Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth. Self-existent Son of God from heaven, he came to earth. This is part of a poem written by a husband and wife that I believe very well speaks to the dichotomy of the subject that we're looking at tonight. Incarnation is one of those 10-cent words, one of those big words, sometimes hard to pronounce and certainly maybe hard to understand. But in this case, the word incarnation depicts an even greater idea. The word incarnation in our English comes from the Latin word incarnatio, which means to take on flesh. The very famous physicist J. Robert Oppenheimer, known most for his work with the atomic bomb, said if you want to send an idea, wrap it in a person. When we think about the humanity of Christ, Jesus is more than an embodiment of an idea. Jesus came in the flesh to give for us, to depict for us in human form an idea about the eternal God. In John chapter 12 and verse 34, there's a question asked by those who have been listening to Jesus. They say, "Who is this Son of Man?" Now, as we contemplate the question that they're asking on that occasion, we understand that they are not responding to how Jesus has spoken about himself. You'll look in the context and you will not see Jesus at all referring to himself right here as the Son of Man. The events that directly precede this are that Jesus has triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah. And then we notice as the events unfold that there is a voice from heaven that is declaring Jesus to be his son. That voice that was as thunder. And then Jesus speaks of the coming death that he is going to die on the cross of Calvary. And so when the individuals here say, "Who is this Son of Man?" they are going all the way back to a contention that was at the beginning of his ministry. As they look at Jesus, they see one who is doing the work of God, but is doing so in human form. And for them, this presents a dilemma, an enigma. It is difficult for them to reconcile those two facts before them. That here is one that presents himself as God, but he is one who bears flesh like them. As we think about the humanity of Christ, the incarnation, we realize that this has proven to be an enigma for people throughout the annals of time. Even in our day-to-day, this idea of the Son of Man is something that is too difficult for a great many people to reconcile and to accept. To our Muslim friends, Jesus is considered a great prophet. His name, by the way, appears in the Quran more times than the prophet Muhammad, 25 times. He's a great prophet, they say, but he is not deity. To the Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block that causes most of the majority of the world to profess belief in a deity or a divinity other than God. And then our friends in the Baha'i faith, they say that Jesus is a manifestation of God. He has come to show God, but he himself is not God, but just reveals him. Our strange friends in realism say that Jesus is an extraterrestrial being. Our friends in Scientology say that Jesus is the exponent of a great teaching, not the highest teaching, but clear and high teaching, but that he is not divine. To those in Western culture, Jesus is the source of fundamental fanaticism. And he is the one who is the squelcher of hedonistic fun. To the atheist, he is a roadblock to their wishful worldview. But you know, to a great many people who would call themselves Christians, Jesus is one that they do not truly know themselves. And there are a lot of people who have obeyed the gospel who never truly come to know him. You know, we sing songs to this effect, and we certainly sometimes pray prayers to this effect, and we should have as our aspiration to develop a full and meaningful relationship with our God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But that entails a great many things. It entails our knowing about Him, our submitting to Him, our depending upon Him, and our learning Him. And in learning Him, one of the first fundamental facts with which we are confronted when we open our Bibles is that God came down in human form, all God, all man, all at once. That Jesus, that human being, was among us without giving up His deity at all. Now, John is going to tell us this in the Gospel of John, but before we spend our time centered there, we direct our minds to the things that he wrote also in his epistles. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, he is talking about every spirit. The spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And then in his second epistle, in 2 John, in verse 7, everyone that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is a deceiver and is an antichrist. So to not only be not of God, but to be a deceiver and an antichrist is as serious a circumstance as any could be. So it's important for us to understand our subject tonight. To that end, I want us to focus upon one of the great texts that deal with the humanity of Jesus. Because John says that he was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to everyone that comes to him, he has given them the right to become the children of God, as many as believe in his name. Who is born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For John bore witness of Him, and cried out, saying, He who is after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And we have received of Him fullness, and grace for grace. For law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God. The only begotten, He who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. There's our text tonight. If you'll look in John chapter 1, verse 10 through verse 18. We are going to camp out there and notice four statements that are made that help us to appreciate the humanity of Jesus. And that can encourage us to see the application that ought to have in our lives today. The first statement that we focus our attention on tonight as we look at the humanity of Jesus is the statement found in verse 11. He came to His own. Now this particular statement is set up by something that John does in verse 10. He uses the word world three times. And each time he uses the word world, he is helping us to appreciate this fact that Jesus came to his own. The first statement that he makes is that he was in the world. Here we have Jesus' verified existence. And you would expect that New Testament writers would verify that Jesus existed on this earth. But what we come to appreciate is that these New Testament writers are far from alone when it comes to that fact. When you look at the ancient witnesses, there are the neutral witnesses like Josephus. There are the hostile witnesses like Tacitus. And they all say that Jesus was here. Now, they may not have liked him. They may not have liked or appreciated what he had to say, but they say for us very clearly that he was here. But you know, you look at the contemporary people, those who would be among the skeptics and the agnostics and the atheists, and you will find them doing the same thing. Confirming that Jesus is not the figment of a Christian's imagination. But instead we see individuals like Bart Ehrman. That's a name that may be known to you. Bart Ehrman debated, among others, Kyle Butt on the existence of God. And he says the existence of Jesus is recognized by competent scholars of antiquity. All Christian and non-Christian among antiquity agree. And so when John states the fact that Jesus was in this world, it's incontrovertible fact, an assertion that we can rest with great assurance upon. The testimony of Scripture and the testimony of contemporaries tell us he was in this world. So John gives us the verified existence of Jesus, but also gives for us the magnified purpose of Jesus. Because you see, not only was he in this world, but the Bible tells us that the world was made through him. Here's the mind-boggling dichotomy that we're dealing with. Two sides to this coin. That this one who we are speaking of in his humanity existed before he came in that role of flesh. God, the pre-incarnate Word, was here. So as we look at John's testimony, he tells us that the worlds were made through him and by him. And this is where our skeptic and our agnostic and our atheist friends, they part company with us. But John speaks this as vehemently and as matter-of-factly as he does his first assertion. John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 indicates to us that without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Of course, New Testament writers over and over again lay this fact home. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities and powers, all things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and who in whom we have life. And the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 2 says, through him, Jesus, he, God, has also made the worlds. An incredible fact is that the one who came into this life as a human being was the one that made life possible in the first place. The one who was the creator of it all became part of the creation process. And so we see in this statement his magnified purpose. But in this also we see his unwarranted rejection. The world did not know him. Here is the very one who created, who came by way of the creation process through that miracle that he had set in place. You think about the pre-incarnate Word, Jesus, who had witnessed that biological miracle of birth that he had set in motion from Moses forward. But incredibly, he becomes part of that process. You know, Paul is encouraging a particular mindset in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He who came to save us was condemned by most of those to whom he was sent. He was rejected. Why was he rejected? He came to his own and his own received him not. I don't know how many of you love history, but I really enjoyed particularly Russian history. And Peter the Great was the Russian emperor that's one of the better known in the imperial age. But he was a very eccentric man. He would just do strange things. And on one occasion, Peter the Great decided that he was going to dress himself up like a poor beggar and go to a certain village and go door to door and beg. And so he went into that village and he went house to house, and everybody rejected, did nothing to help him except for one poor old man. The next day in that little village, the royal carriage was parked outside of that old man's door. And he was extended a royal invitation to come and have a place in the palace at Moscow. Why didn't they help Peter the Great? It was because they did not recognize him for who he was. If they had known exactly who it was at their door, they would have given everything they had in hopes of what they might get in return. Why did the vast majority of people reject Jesus? It was because they did not recognize him for who he was. For had they done so, they would not have rejected him. There's a statement that is made by John here in this paragraph that points us to the humanity of Jesus. He came to his own. But then second, perhaps the statement that is the most poignant of all, maybe in the entire New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, you know how the book of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And this points us to the deity of Jesus. Some of our friends in the cult world would say that Jesus is a God. But here we see the message very plain and straightforward that Jesus, the pre-incarnate Word, is God. And we'll say more about that before we close. But then, verse 14 makes that connection to who it is that the Gospel of John is trying to build belief in. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that opens up for our minds a wondrous thing, a very difficult thing for us to fully fathom. As this pre-incarnate eternal Word becomes flesh, what does that mean? That means when sufficient time occurred between meals, Jesus was hungry. Matthew chapter 4, so much time had gone by, 40 days, that we can't imagine how deep the pangs of hunger were for Jesus, Matthew 4 and verse 2. And when Jesus was exhausted by the activities of the day, he was such that he needed sleep, Matthew 8 and verse 24. John chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus had zealous passion. In John chapter 11 and verse 15, Jesus had the feelings capable of gladness. In John 11 and verse 35, Jesus could feel sadness. And under the right conditions, Jesus, like everyone else, could experience thirst. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 28, or John chapter 19 and verse 28. And the Hebrews writer says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. To help us to appreciate this great high priest whom we have, Hebrews 4:15 says, but in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, he had strong cryings and tears. This fact of the gospel is that the one who made it all came and experienced the human experience. And the fact of Jesus' humanity, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, is a fundamental fact of the gospel. You trace through the reading of the Bible and you see how often this emphasis is made. You see that it was the subject of the first time that Jesus was ever preached. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, talking about David, saying that he was a prophet, knowing beforehand that God had promised him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. It was a key part of the preaching of Jesus Christ that he was in the flesh. Of course, it's a favorite subject of Paul. He expounds on that at great lengths in the book of Romans, in the book of Ephesians, and in the book of Colossians. So we see this fundamental fact that Jesus was a part of the human experience as a part of the atonement for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 tells us exactly how important that is. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, by whom are all things, and for whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And as I see the theological implications of this, I see the fleshly position of Jesus. For a little while he was made lower than the angels. He took on a nature like us to be that perfect sacrifice. He is one of us. God, the pre-incarnate Word, comes down to this earth and takes on flesh, all God and all man. He can produce from the Father that which we need. He can produce among us that which the Father expected for His wrath to be appeased. And so we see His fleshly position. He was made a little lower than the angels. We also see the fleshly purpose. You see, He did this for the suffering of death, that He might taste death for every man. We also see the finished product of that, the same as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, that through this suffering, through this lowering of himself, he is exalted, he is crowned with glory and honor. We also see the pre-incarnation of Jesus, because the creation takes place through him. Hebrews says it's fitting for him, by whom and for whom are all things. Jesus, as we've already emphasized, was the one, the agent of creation. We also see a perfection in this. And do you see that the Bible says that in Hebrews? How is it that one who is all God, bearing the traits of deity, could be perfected? Jesus, through the experience of his flesh, could experience there what he already knew in his perfect mind. And through that suffering, be that perfect sacrifice, understanding fully what we go through on this earth. And thereby we see a peace. He who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Paul Harvey told the story about a very tender-hearted farmer. And that farmer, on this raw winter evening, was looking out of his storm door and he saw sparrows that looked like they were just at the mercy of the elements. And they saw the light in his door, and so they were trying to get in, but they couldn't. And so the farmer tried to forge a solution for them. He went out into the night, trudged through the fresh fallen snow, and went out to the barn. And he opened the door and he cut on the light and he threw some hay in the corner and he put down some saltine crackers to try to give a trail for those birds. But you know, when he opened the door to go outside, he frightened them. And they scattered everywhere out into the darkness, into the trees. That farmer tried everything he could think of. He tried to lure them in. He tried to shoo them in. And finally, he went inside his house, hoping that him not being there would cause them to settle down and to go into the barn where they could live. He was frustrated because they wouldn't do it. And in that moment, he thought, if only, just for a little while, I could be a bird. He said, maybe they wouldn't be frightened of me. But maybe I could lead them to warmth and safety. You know, we think it'd be a fantastic thing, wouldn't we, if a man could become a bird? And yet the God who created the universe and is bigger than that confined himself to human form. And that is fantastic for some people to believe, but it's a vital fact of the gospel. And John affirms it right here in our text that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a third fact that is shared by the Apostle John in this text, in this paragraph. It's the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 15, where he says that he who is after me is preferred before me because he is before me. We have John looking in two directions as he looks at the Lamb of God. He says on the one hand he is after me, but on the other hand he is before me. How does he reconcile that? Well, as we look at the chronology, at least through the virgin birth and Jesus coming into this life, Jesus did come after him. In Luke chapter 1, we have the visitation of Gabriel. But before that happens, Luke chapter 1 and verse 34 tells us that Elizabeth is 5 months pregnant. And she is sequestered, she's secluded, and she's thanking God that her reproach has been taken away from her among the people. And in the 6th month of her pregnancy, Gabriel goes to that city of Galilee, Nazareth, to the fiancé, the one who is betrothed to Joseph, a man of Judah. The virgin's name is Mary. And Gabriel comes with that wonderful message that she had found favor of the Lord. And we understand that at this time, he makes known to her that she is expecting. And so certainly, as you look on a timeline in that physical sense, John the relative was older. But Jesus was before him. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And the government shall be laid upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah pens this prophecy over 700 years before that anticipated birth, and yet he already exists as the Eternal One, the Almighty God. But then there's a 4th statement that's made by John. John refers to him as the only begotten of the Father in verse 14. In fact, twice you'll notice in the context that Jesus is referenced as the only begotten. 2 times in John chapter 3, he is the only begotten Son. And in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 9, you have John in the epistle referring to him by that same appellative, that same phrase. He is the one who is the only begotten Son. When we think of that word monogenes, unique, one and only, one of a kind, it's not spoken of in relationship of Jesus to Mary. He is the firstborn of Mary, that special birth of all births, but she's going to have more children. And it is not in reference to his relationship to her that John speaks, but Jesus' relationship to his Father. We understand that Jesus is of the same nature as God. The Son as the Father. He's not less God or a sub-God. He bears all the attributes of deity. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfection. He has presence and he has that perfect knowledge. But he gave up those things for a little while. That is, that ability to be all places at all times, all at once. He confined himself to become the sacrifice for us. The Father sent him on a mission to save us from our sins. And as part of that, Jesus took on the robe of flesh. He came and became what we are, that we might go to God. You know, when we deal with these great and fundamental subjects of God's Word, we build our appreciation for the process and the plan whereby we can spend our eternity with God. There's a song we sing, "Why Did My Savior Come to Earth?" You know, the Bible would give us quite a few answers. Jesus came to this earth so that He could experientially understand us, so that He could more perfectly identify with us, so He could empathize with us. Jesus came to this earth because when we could not reach out to God because of our sins, God had to reach out to us. And Jesus was the fulfillment of an eternal plan that God had to do just that. And then the Hebrews writer says, through death, He destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. But to do that, He sat at dinner tables. He felt. He taught. He cleansed the temple. He laughed. And He cried. He began life as a dependent babe in Mary's arms and grew to be the one who was the master of the wind and the seas, who could heal the sick and who could raise the dead, who willingly gave up that body on the cross. John records Jesus' affirmation that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. Why did my Savior come to earth? A little boy on an island went up to the missionary and he said, "I love you and I want to do something special for you." And she looked down at a little straw basket that the little boy was carrying, and in it was just one but a very beautiful shell. But she, knowing the island, knew that that shell had come from the other side of the island, a half day's walk from the boy's village. And she asked him about that. And he smiled and he said, "Long walk, part of the gift." When we think about what our Father did for us, what the Godhead accomplished through the sending of Jesus Christ, the long walk from heaven to earth was made because He loved us. Why did my Savior come to earth? Because He loved me so. He came from where He was to where I am, that I might go and be where He is forever. When I think about what my Lord has done, I ask myself, what would I hold back from myself for Him? What of anything that He asked me to do would I refuse to do in view of that great gift? The Father has gone to such great lengths to show us His love through the gift of His Son. Tonight it may be that there is someone who has not yet responded to that great and wonderful love and obedient faith. Have you made that decision to demonstrate your love for the one who loved you so? John says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. You acted on that love, proven it. And that faith that you had, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. Are you ready to make that decision of faith, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized? At the end of that sermon we referenced a while ago, the Apostle Peter urged those who wanted to know what to do to be saved to do that very thing. Maybe you're ready to do that tonight, or maybe you're like that prodigal son who left the Father's house and you realize your need to come back home. You know that the Father patiently and longingly waits for you. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we urge you to come right now as together we stand and sing.